to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and this is episode number 721. I'm back in the studio today in Grays Lake, Illinois, just a couple weeks, I believe, after the Reformed Forum 2021 Theology Conference. We just had a wonderful time down in Texas, and we're very thankful to have had an event hosted by Reformed Forum and held at Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas, which is just outside of Austin. We did not have a conference in 2020 because of COVID and all that kind of stuff. We were unable to host the event, certainly in Illinois, and not knowing all the plans and the rules and the regulations that Illinois was going to enforce, I should say the governor of Illinois, and perhaps even Cook County or Lake County, we decided to take some measures into our own hands and have the event elsewhere where it would be a little bit more, we'd have a little bit more flexibility. Still being safe, but having a little bit more flexibility, and we're very, very thankful to be able to go to the former nation of Texas and the great state of Texas to have this event. And we had some pent-up energy, I think, having missed a conference last fall. We had the opportunity to release that energy in 2021. The conference title topic was The Promise of Life, God's Plan for His People in the Covenant of Works. And we're going to be having all of the addresses available on the website. You can head on over to reformedforum.org/conference if that link doesn't work by the time you check it. Check reformedforum.org/RF21. That's the letter R, the letter F, and the numbers 21. So we considered the promise of life, as I mentioned, God's plan for his people in the covenant of works, a very important topic, something that we discuss quite often here at Reformed Forum. And it really distinguishes Reformed theology and what we believe is the proper biblical interpretation, distinguishes Reformed theology from Roman Catholic, modernist, and evangelical even approaches. And in doing so, we really sought to take the opportunity at this conference to explore a thoroughly Reformed understanding of God's relationship to Adam, even as Adam was created. So not just Adam after he fell into sin, but even Adam as he was created and placed in the garden. And we sought to look at how Jesus Christ ultimately brings us to the glorious future which God had originally offered to Adam in the garden itself. So again, we had a wonderful event. I want to thank everybody who attended. We had close to about 100 registrants and attendees. Not everyone was able to make it for various reasons, but we are thankful not only for everyone who registered, but tremendously thankful for the brothers and sisters at Providence OP in Pflugerville, as well as South Austin OPC down in South Austin, Texas. His churches are relatively near to each other, and many people helped. It wouldn't have been possible without many volunteers, and we're thankful for all of that assistance to make this event happen. There were four addresses. Well, I should say Friday we had a VIP dinner at Jack Allen's Kitchen in the Oak Hill location. It was a great place. We had a great time. And love to go back there someday. Lane Tipton lectured on the covenant of works there and spoke specifically about the subservient covenant notion, criticized that a little bit after we had our dinner. But then Saturday, the main conference began, and we had four addresses. I delivered the first, entitled Nature, Grace, and Covenant, The Deeper Protestant Conception in 20th Century Roman Catholicism. That was followed by Danny Olinger, who lectured on Gerhardus Voss and the covenant of works. Then after lunch, Jim Cassidy lectured, his title for his lecture was This is a Myth, Barth's Rejection of the Covenant of Works. And then to close out the event in terms of the plenary addresses, Lane Tipton lectured on The Glory Spirit, the Image of God, and the Covenant. But he adjusted that title. Once you get to listen to that, you'll see his more up-to-date subject matter. But he's on point there, talking about Klein and indoxation of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be taking some time. We'll still have interviews coming in and out. I don't believe we'll have four Christ the Center episodes consecutive that will be releasing the conference addresses. Nevertheless, we certainly will be putting them out on Christ the Center. And so today we'll be releasing my address. And if you're interested in that and following up, you can hit us up at mail@reformedforum.org. But until then, take a look on over at the website, reformedforum.org/conference. And here now is me, of all people, speaking about nature, grace, and covenant, the deeper Protestant conception, and 20th century Roman Catholicism.
Today, we are speaking about the covenant of works. This is such an important doctrine, something so significant and central to Reformed theology, we believe wholeheartedly that it is central to the gospel message. Without the covenant of works, we really don't have a gospel. And I wanted to lead us off today by speaking about the deeper Protestant conception in 20th century Roman Catholicism. But before we even get into some of those nuts and bolts, I'd like for us just to have a bit of time to speak about some of the basic features of covenant theology and what the covenant of works is. Even for those of us who have well rehearsed in covenant theology, it's always good to rehearse these things and go over the basics. I like to say with my people up in Grays Lake, Illinois, that we never graduate from the basic truths of the gospel. It's not something you learn once and then move on to other things, never to revisit the gospel. We always need to hear about it day in and day out and to be reminded of the simple truths of what Christ has done for us, his people. We really see this somewhat in Augustine's Confessions, where he famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Now, this really describes the final end of man, the purpose, the goal that was given to man as he was created. It is nothing less than glorified life, wherein God's people will be raised by the Holy Spirit in resurrection power in order to worship the Lord face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the beatific vision. It's not always a phrase that we use in Reformed theology, but it's one that is good. It's one that the Christian tradition uses often. It's the consummation of God's relationship with his people. And while Christians of all traditions acknowledge this to some degree, there are significant differences as to how it all works out, of course. Now, the Reformed tradition has understood this future and its genesis within the relationship between God and Adam in terms of a covenantal relationship. And this covenant has been known by several different names: the covenant of works, the covenant of life, the covenant of creation, and even the covenant of nature. But no matter what you call it, the covenant of works is an important, indeed an essential theological feature, because without it, we cannot rightly understand man's relationship to God in the garden, and neither can we understand the gospel, because the work of our Lord Jesus was a redeeming work that was necessitated by the fall into sin, a fall that came as a result of transgressing the covenant of works. Now, there are several passages to which we can turn to establish the foundation for this doctrine. We're not going to rehearse all of them, but just to survey a few. The first, of course, is Genesis 2, 16 through 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Another significant passage is Hosea 6, 7. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant there. They dealt faithlessly with me." No, Adam is not general man. No, Adam is not Israel there, the historical nation of Israel. No, Adam is not a place. It's talking about Adam in the garden. And we can talk about that another time. We consider Galatians 4:24. Paul says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants." He provides us a whole structure for basically thinking about the entire Bible and the story of the Old Testament, the narrative that we have, even with Sarah and Hagar, and how we are to understand them. And of course, Romans 5:12-21. In that passage, Paul compares and contrasts Adam and Christ as covenant or federal heads. And what goes for the federal head goes for all whom he represents. And it follows that if Christ is the ultimate representative and mediator of the new covenant administration, of the covenant of grace, then Adam likewise must serve as a representative and federal head of another covenant, indeed the one we call the covenant of works. And the trespass that underlies the need for redemption does not just arise out of the blue. This is if Adam just fell into sin abstractly one day, but it arises out of his disobedience to the Lord's command in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith 7:2 summarizes the biblical teaching so well. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, whereby life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So if Adam obeyed, he and his posterity would receive life. But if he disobeyed, they all would likewise die. You can see also the Shorter Catechism 12, Larger Catechism 20, many other places. This is just basic Reformed covenantal teaching. And notice some of the features here of this relationship. We have several. First, there's a bilateral bond between two parties. The question always arises, how do we know this is a covenant? Well, here's how. We see the features of a covenant present in Genesis. A bilateral bond between two parties. In other words, we have a relationship that goes both ways, where God and his creatures, of course, are not equal, never are, never will be, but the relationship is bilateral in terms of genuine union and communion. Now, God always remains sovereign at all points, but he desires a reciprocal and a genuine relationship with his people in union and communion. Secondly, we see within this arrangement between Adam and the Lord in the garden, God imposes stipulations upon Adam. In summarizing scripture, the Westminster Standards describe these as perfect and personal obedience. Now, we may be tempted to think that such stipulations would compromise a bilateral bond of union and communion with someone, right? What kind of relationship is that? Someone imposes strict laws and requirements on the other. But nothing could be further from the truth in terms of compromising the relationship between God and Adam as a loving bond of union and communion, because Adam's relationship to God, of course, is circumscribed by God's authority, and he comes to love God precisely by obeying him, which is to live a godly life, the godly life that he was created to live. Think of verses like John 14:15 or 1 John 5:3. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. To love God is to obey him, his commandments. Obeying the Lord's word, his commands, is not contrary to a relationship of love in union and communion with Christ. That is, indeed, the principal way that we do love the Lord, by living in a manner that reflects his very nature. That's what we were created to do as the being made in the image of God. Thirdly, though, in this relationship, we see that a reward is promised to Adam. In the covenant of works, God promises life as a reward for obedience. And this is not merely life in general. Adam is already alive in one sense, but the reward of eschatological life, final, consummate, glorified life. This original offer of a consummate life is evident, in part, from the eschatology that is inherent in the image of God itself. Paul reasons from this presupposition in 1 Corinthians 15:44b. If there is a natural body, then there must also be a spiritual body. The natural body was never intended to live and exist in perpetuity forever. It was always created with the final eschatological goal in mind, a telos. That word, that end, that goal, that final point was always there, a trajectory toward glory. And God has a plan and a purpose for his people, that they would be brought into a higher, more glorious, consummate, final, and everlasting life with him, not just in the garden on earth, but in the heavenly places. And covenants organize and mediate this trajectory toward that blessed life. Now, Adam was created very good, Genesis 1:31. And we also should recognize that he was not yet created perfect, at least understood eschatologically. There was no defect in Adam at all, no sin, no defect, no sinful tendency. Even though he was not yet in his consummate state, he was still, though, subject to death, for example, to change. He was mutable. And Adam would have received eschatological, glorious life upon the proper achievement of the stipulations of perfect and personal obedience. And this life would have been characterized by confirmed knowledge and righteousness and holiness beyond a state of probation. It would have been a heightened and a perfected, a mature and complete union and communion with God. But we see also here the punishment was threatened for violating the stipulations, the fourth characteristic of a covenant. The wrath and curse of God are, of course, the punishment that is warranted, earned, and deserved for disobedience, and that is nothing less than eschatological death, which is coordinate with the offer of eschatological life. The punishment is proportionate to the offense, an offense that was committed against a perfect, infinite, holy, and righteous God. Fifthly, this covenantal relationship establishes a bond not only between God and Adam as an individual, but also between Adam and all those whom he represents. And so Adam is, in other words, a public person. His actions stand not merely for himself, but also for all whom he represents. And in God's plan for humanity, Adam represents all who descend from him by ordinary generation. Ultimately, it's every single human being ever, except our Lord Jesus Christ. Quite simply, Adam represents us all. And though he was born of a woman, Jesus, of course, was not conceived by, or was conceived, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was not conceived in sin. The virgin birth is not the cause, it's not the reason why Jesus is sinless, but it is in accord with his sinlessness and that no sin is even ever imputed to him. Our Lord is impeccable in all manner of speaking. The covenant of works is comprehensive. We see here that the relationship between Adam and the Lord in the garden is no accident, but it's the way that God deals with his people. And it's comprehensive, not only of Adam's life, but of all of our relationship with God. There was no part of our lives that are not encompassed by a covenantal relationship. Because as a direct result of this covenantal arrangement in history, we, by nature, have become totally depraved and subject to death. Death, of course, which is the wages of sin. Death is, in one manner of speaking, not natural. But death is a result of Adam's transgression. And if we are to attain the glorious life that was originally promised to Adam, we need someone to save us. We need someone to save us from the punishment of the first covenant and then grant to us the perfect obedience that Adam failed to demonstrate. Because we cannot do this ourselves. We're already guilty, one. And even if we weren't, if we were neutral, we're dead in sins and transgressions and unable to offer the perfect righteousness that God requires. We need someone else to do this for us, of course. The good news of the gospel is that Christ brings us to the blessed future that was originally offered to Adam in the covenant of works. Now, if you've listened to many of our podcasts or come to any of our events or read some of our publications, no doubt you have heard us at Reformed Forum speak of the deeper Protestant conception. Now, for those who might not be familiar, this is just a phrase that was used by one of our theological heroes, Gerhardus Voss, in his Reformed Dogmatics. You can find it in Volume 2, page 13, if you would like. And this merely involves the notion that man was originally created good, yet with an eschatological purpose. Remember, there's nothing wrong with Adam as he's created, but he's created with a higher and a glorious goal in mind. That even before the fall into sin, Adam was intended to advance to a higher, more glorious eschatological life with God in heavenly places. If you want to know what that life looks like, just look to 1 Corinthians 15. It's the life that Jesus demonstrates in the resurrection. That is the life, the type of life that Adam was offered in the garden. The deeper Protestant conception elsewhere is sometimes captured in the phrase, eschatology precedes soteriology. We might have some mugs in the back that have that phrase on there if you'd like to drink your coffee and contemplate the deeper Protestant conception. But it also refers to the fact that Adam was created in religious fellowship with God. Not only that he was created with a higher goal in mind and a higher life to which he would advance, but he also was created at that moment that he was created in a positive religious bond of fellowship with the Lord. He needed nothing external nor nothing additional to the image of God in order to possess presently in the garden an eschatological directedness and fellowship. That is extremely important, especially when we bring it into context and into contrast with traditional Roman Catholic theology, because they do not understand things this way. For the Reformed, man is not inclined toward himself via some form of concupiscence, as the Catholics teach, but neither does man require something additional in order to enter into fellowship with God. He doesn't need a donum superadditum, a superadded gift, some ontological or gracious supplement to him as created in order to point him toward God in the first place. The image of God, as understood by the Reformed, fully explains and satisfies the need that we have not only for Adam to have a Godward directedness, but also to have a positive fellowship with the Lord in that very moment. Adam possesses all necessary ability and endowments to attain eschatological life in the beatific vision as he was created. By virtue also of God's condescension in the covenant of works and a concreated fellowship bond. That is the heart of covenant theology. That is the deeper Protestant conception. Now, Gerhardus Voss characterizes Roman Catholic theology in the following manner, in contrast to this conception, quoting here from RD 2, 12 and 13. According to Rome, there is no thought of a close relationship between man and God, of a similarity of communal endeavor by the human will being subject to God. For all this belongs to the similitudo, or the likeness, and this otherwise called Justitia originalis, or original righteousness, is called an added gift, donum superadditum. Only by something that raises him above his created nature does man become a religious being, able to love, to enjoy his God, and to live in him. Out of this follows entirely the externalist character of Roman Catholic religion. It becomes something added to man that he has but is not identified with him, does not enter into his essence. That man is like God in this natural sense is purely a deistic relationship. Voss sees a major difference between Reformed and Roman Catholic theology, resting in the fact that for Rome, something extra must be added to nature in order to raise man from his created nature, his created state, and then to bring him into religious fellowship with God. Now, along with their definition of the image of God, Voss is critiquing the Roman Catholic notion of nature-grace dualism and the idea of grace as an external imposition upon the originally created order. Now here's another sharp criticism of this form of Catholic nature-grace externalism. The ontological presuppositions of this extrinsicism are equally problematic. If God gives creation and man above all a supernatural end, and this end is first in intention, then man and the world is by that very fact always and everywhere inwardly other in structure than he would be if he did not have this end, and hence other as well before he has reached this end partially or wholly. In short, we admit the basic contention that there is widely prevalent in the average teaching on grace, and he means the average Catholic teaching on grace, an extrinsicist view which regards this as being merely a superstructure imposed from without upon a nature in itself indifferent with regard to it. It would seem to be a genuine concern of theology to put an end to this extrinsicism. You see, Adam's supernatural and dependent orientation toward God cannot be understood as some extrinsicist imposition upon the created order, some supplement that comes later. Humanity always and everywhere exists in dependent relation upon God, not as some natural, neutral being who is out there independent of God or unrelated to him. Now, following suit, here's another similar criticism of the notion of man existing within a bare natural order. Further mistakes have been made by putting this idea in the same category with that other, often highly suspect, idea of extraordinary mystical phenomena, or with that of gifts which superadded to man by his Creator would have wrested him from his specific finality in order to allow him access to a higher one, which in this sense could be called supernatural. In these two last cases, as in the case of miracles, classical theology used the more correct term, preternatural. That's a little more technical, but to summarize, it is one kind of a mistake to quarantine God's supernatural working from the natural world. The creation was never meant to exist as bare nature, in some isolated form of secularism. It's never meant to be that way. But neither is this to be remedied merely by admitting the presence of special revelation or the presence of miracles among the natural world, all the while still leaving man, natural man, in need of a supplement by superadded gifts in order to orient him toward God. Critics find that to be a major problem. And in its place, they argue that man as man is created with this orientation. One more quotation on this point. The problem in any case is that modern theology had tended to separate the orders of nature and grace, a tendency which expressed itself in the development of a tradition of separated theology, accompanied by a separated philosophy. And this double separation both promoted and confirmed a growing remoteness of the inner realities of faith from the ordinary, worldly concerns of daily life. A rationalistic apologetics had eventually come to stand in the forecourt of specifically Christian doctrines like the Trinity, even as these doctrines considered in themselves now became just so far arbitrary or irrational, that is, relatively esoteric matters of interest only to Christians. Now, if you're listening closely, I don't listen to quotations when they're read very, I don't hear that well and pay attention. But if you heard, we can clearly hear echoes of Van Til's criticism against classical apologetics here, and against its rational argumentation, which rests upon the presupposition of a natural order that is quarantined from special revelation. That's why classical apologetics works. It's based on the distinction, not only the distinction, but also the separation of nature and grace and of general and special revelation. That you can operate with your mind according to the natural world alone. And therefore, an entire field of rationalistic apologetics rose up as a result of this extrinsicist, externalist notion and separation of nature and grace, of general and special revelation. Now, in this brief selection of quotations, we also hear witnesses against a classical Roman Catholic understanding of God's relation to man in the garden. And in its place, these voices advocate for a dismantling of a classical nature-grace dualism and an affirmation of the truth that eschatology precedes soteriology. Now, that sounds good, right? We excited? But things are not as neat and tidy as we might expect. Now, we began with Voss. The first quote I read, of course, is from Voss, but the latter quotations were neither from Bovink, Van Til, Klein, Murray, nor Gaffin. They were from Catholic theologians Karl Rahner, Henri de Lubac, and David Schindler. What's even more noteworthy is these are neither idiosyncratic nor extreme voices from within Catholicism. We thought we were attacking Catholicism and that we had partners in crime, right? Or in righteousness. But Camden brought in these Catholics saying stuff that we like. I'm all confused. These remarks are representative of a significant segment of Roman Catholicism that, frankly, we in the Reformed tradition are not adequately familiar with. So what are we to make of this? Well, much has happened in Roman Catholicism since Voss wrote his Dogmatics, but that certainly does not mean that he was misguided in his critique, and nor does it mean his critique is applicable only to an older version of Catholicism. But if I have garnered your attention, my intention in this address is to help us broaden our understanding of the diverse contours within Roman Catholic theology, specifically on the relationship between nature and grace. And in so doing, we won't become Catholics. I'll give you the punchline right now. But we may deepen our understanding of the already deeper Protestant conception while improving our ability to represent the diversity of Catholic thought leading up to and following the Second Vatican Council. And thus we may sharpen our critique and our polemic of Roman Catholic theology. So let us consider then several developments in Catholicism, at least in the 19th and 20th centuries. Now in 1879, Pope Leo XIII issued Eterni Patris. And in this encyclical, the Pope sought to retain and advance congruence between philosophy and Roman Catholic theology. And there he endorsed and proposed the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas to accomplish this purpose. Here's a quotation. "Let then teachers carefully chosen by you do their best to instill the doctrine of Thomas Aquinas into the minds of their hearers. Let them clearly point out its solidity and excellence above all other teaching. Let this doctrine be the light of all places of learning, which you may have already opened or may hereafter open. Let it be used for the refutation of errors that are gaining ground." Now, several years later, I guess it'd be 31 years later, 1910, Pope Pius X issued the Anti-Modernist Oath, which ordered all clergy, pastors, confessors, preachers, religious superiors, and professors in philosophical theological seminaries to sign on and denounce modernism. Pretty much everyone who had any form of official relationship to the church as a theological person, as a teacher, priest, you name it, had to denounce modernism and sign an anti-modernist oath. And by doing this, Pius X institutionalized an anti-modernist position. And then 7 years later, in the 1917 Code of Canon Law, Pope Benedict XV required that the study of philosophy and theology in all Catholic institutions of higher education, including seminaries, must be performed, quote, "according to the arguments, doctrine, and principles of St. Thomas, which they are inviolably to hold." Inviolably to hold, end quote. So the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas became the rule. And many, not measuring up, were censured or even removed from their teaching posts. And given this arrangement, there could be no Catholic criticism of Thomas from within Catholicism itself. Certainly one that did not at the same time affirm Thomas. You had to be a Thomist. It was required. There were no exceptions, no ifs, ands, or buts. You had to be anti-modernism and in favor of the theology and philosophy of Thomas Aquinas. And that's what was taught, inviolably. But criticism did come, principally in the form of historical studies of Thomas and the development of scholasticism itself. And this movement came to be known as La Nouvelle Théologie. Marie-Dominique Chenu, Henri Bouillard, and Henri de Lubac are most closely identified with this development. Then a second wave came with its own developments through figures such as Karl Rahner, Edward Skillebakes, and Bernard Lonergan, who each began their academic careers with dissertations studying Thomas Aquinas. Now, La Nouvelle Théologie just means the new theology. It was a derogatory term given to this movement, but it came to be the label. Much like Machen's warrior children was a derogatory term that we've come to embrace and love. But La Nouvelle Théologie discovered the historical Thomas. They went back and reread Thomas and said, the Thomas y'all are presenting is not right. There's an historical Thomas, a more accurate Thomas, who is distinct from the one that is presented by the neo-scholastics. Livingston and Fiorenza describe this difference as a difference between Thomas the theologian, favored by La Nouvelle Théologie, and Thomas the philosopher, neo-scholasticism. But they don't say anything about Thomas the tank engine. Whereas the Thomas of neo-scholasticism was characterized as an Aristotelian struggling against the Neoplatonism of Augustine, the Thomas of the Nouvelle Théologie was heavily indebted to Neoplatonism and Augustinianism. Whereas the Thomas of Neo-Scholasticism separated nature and grace into two distinct orders, their Thomas integrated nature and grace through the dynamism of the human desire for God, an Augustinian theme. Whereas the Thomas of Neo-Scholasticism employed a non-idealist, empirical, and a posteriori method, their Thomas was very much aware of the a priori elements of knowledge and faith. In order to counter what they considered the sterility of Neo-Scholasticism, the new theology appealed to an authentic Thomas, recovered by their historical studies. And at the same time, they sought, through constructive philosophical and theological reflection, to link the philosophy and theology of Thomas with modern philosophy and theology. So let's back up to see how and why neo-scholasticism developed in the first place. Well, it arose against the background of modernity and Enlightenment thinking. Just put yourself in this time period historically. And if you know anything about American Presbyterian history in the early 20th century, the same forces are at work in the world, and they affect Catholicism even more, perhaps, than they affected Presbyterianism. This modernity and Enlightenment thinking was a great danger. And Neo-Scholasticism sought to employ the theology and philosophy of Thomas Aquinas as a polemical tool against it. The Neo-Scholasticism took issue primarily with the Enlightenment's natural religion and their denial of supernatural revelation. And it also rejected the later Romanticism because Neo-Scholasticism saw it as a continuation of Enlightenment naturalism. And so in response, Neo-Scholasticism developed an apologetic, quote, for the possibility and existence of supernatural revelation, end quote. And this became the subject matter of a distinct theological discipline known as fundamental theology. Now, while Neo-Scholasticism was a reaction against modernity and against Enlightenment thinking, ironically, it came to integrate the same features that it opposed. Because it adopted a philosophy of religion that was strangely independent of revelation. And according to this approach, then proofs for the existence of God are now offered independent of and prior to faith. As somehow natural man can come to reason logically and understand and recognize the existence of God from rational proofs. It was caused by the Neo-Scholastics, who separated nature and grace in an attempt to argue against modernism and its natural religion. But this method further entrenched not only a distinction between reason and revelation, between nature and grace, but also a separation. That grace now, in the Neo-Scholastic understanding, was presented as a superstructure to nature. Something of an appendix, something added subsequently, perhaps even an exoskeleton that is on top of the created order. In short, the Neo-Scholastics transformed Thomas's preamble to faith into a full-scale natural theology. Kind of like when the Death Star became fully operational. So what happened in Catholicism? Enter Henri de Lubac. Hank, I like to call him. No. De Lubac argued that the idea of man being created with a pure nature and a purely natural end was unknown to the Greek and the Latin fathers, to the older tradition, a more pure tradition. And this idea arose in the early modern period. Even so, they were not universally accepted in the West. And de Lubac affirmed man's final end as a supernatural end for the beatific vision. He had that eschatology preceded soteriology for Henri de Lubac. However, man does not and cannot possess this end in anticipation in any sense whatsoever for him. The reason being is that anticipatory or inaugurated possession of this final end would tend towards secularism in his mind. It would be a supernatural type of secularism, as weird as that sounds, but it would be a secularism of sorts, understood as an independence from God. In other words, if man possessed a natural, concreated religious fellowship with the Lord, if he had even the slightest bit of anticipatory fellowship that foreshadows the blessed fellowship that we would have at the end of days, if man were to have that, even a tiny amount, man would not need grace. De Lubac would say, man would not need the assistance of God in order to attain that end, and therefore he must not have it at all. To summarize, de Lubac argued that the supernatural, number one, is not abnormal, such as a miracle. The supernatural is not adventitious, or accidental, or superadded, and neither can it be defined solely by its gratuitousness. The supernatural is there, even there at the beginning. But there are issues. And de Lubac noticed that the tradition speaks of nature as a noun, but frequently speaks of the supernatural as an adjective. And some, such as Matthias Schieben, sought to correct this wrinkle in the tradition by speaking of grace as supernature rather than the supernatural. But though he says his explanations are contorted, de Lubac nevertheless references Karl Rahner, who insisted that grace was a determination, not a supernature, but a determination. That grace should not be considered as an upper story that's created by God to be placed on top of the lower story of nature. Rather, grace itself elevates and divinizes nature. It makes it more like God. And other Catholics shared this concern. This is that whole other strand of Catholic theology of which we don't know much about as Reformed people. Yves Congar thought the addition of a supernature to nature was a Western construct. It's always a bad thing. It's a Western construct. The philosopher Maurice Blondel also attacked the dualism of this two-level structure, and de Lubac cites Teilhard de Chardin. Chardin, I got to say, Ryan can correct me later, favorably that grace is supernatural but not a supernature. It comes to transform nature. Now remember, I know this is heavy stuff, but La Nouvelle Théologie began as an historical theological criticism of neo-scholasticism. So then, who is to blame? Who was the first person, or the person who was most to blame for separating nature and grace in the first place? Now agreeing with de Lubac, David Schindler believes it's Cajetan, depending on how you want to pronounce it, 1468 to 1534. The man perhaps most responsible for introducing the notion of a supernatural end being superadded to the human person into the exegesis of Thomism. And Richard de Clou, another Catholic theologian, states Henri de Lubac's concern was to protect against the secularism that positions such as Cajetan's made possible. And according to de Clou, de Lubac's exposition was fourfold. First, man has only one final end, not a supernatural and a natural, but only one final end, which is the beatific vision of God, supernatural beatitude. That is the one final end for man. Secondly, God has inscribed within human nature a desire for the beatific vision. He gets that from Thomas. Thirdly, the attainment of the beatific vision is beyond the capacity of man's natural powers. And man, therefore, must rely on God to bestow the grace necessary for the beatific vision. And man needs grace to attain it. And finally, fourthly, God freely bestows the grace necessary for man to attain his end in the beatific vision. It is not owed as a matter of justice. It is a freely given gift by God. It's a good summary of De Lubac's theology. Now, De Lubac's proposals met with a variety of responses. Most notably, in 1950, no one less than Pope Pius XII, issued an encyclical titled Humani Generis, which is widely understood as a response to the proposals of Henri de Lubac. You know, you must be doing something well if the Pope writes an encyclical about your theology. It's good for his blog, you know, his advertising revenue on his website. But not all responses were of the neo-scholastic variety as the Pope's. One school of thought has come to be known as Transcendental Thomism. Figures like Karl Rahner and Lonergan, Edward Skillebakes. Now, while agreeing with the basic thesis of de Lubac on nature and grace, Karl Rahner criticized de Lubac on several points. He sought to improve de Lubac's position with his doctrinal formulation of the supernatural existential, that God made man in his image with an obediential potency, that is, merely the necessary supernatural desire and capacity to seek after God. Rahner argues that man not only has a supernatural end, but he has a concreated potency toward that end. And Rahner searches the traditional categories and doctrines of scholastic theology, quote, to define the essence of uncreated grace more sharply than has hitherto been the case, end quote. Uncreated grace is the gift of God himself. Think fellowship with the Lord, blessed fellowship. That is uncreated grace because it's the grace, the gift of God, who is himself eternal and uncreated. You can compare that to created grace, which would be the effects of sanctification, for example. Rahner believed that for Paul, first and foremost, man's inner sanctification is the result of a communication of the personal Spirit of God. In scholastic terminology, this is what they call a donum in creatum, an increated gift, a grace that is given. It's a manifestation of the possession of this uncreated grace. Rahner notes how the traditional scholastic view is actually backwards, and it lacks the same biblical support that you see in Paul. The traditional view maintains that Christians possess the Holy Spirit in a special way because they already have received created grace. In other words, they exhibit sanctification first, and then the Holy Spirit indwells them, rather than the other way around. Rahner believes this is the very opposite of what the fathers taught, that created gifts of grace, sanctification, are the result of God's substantial communication of himself to his people, to the justified. And Rahner's reason for this order is most instructive for our particular concerns today. Man, for Rahner, Rahner understands that man must be modified ontologically, Rahner says, entitatively, in order to receive this uncreated grace. And this modification has a twofold consequence, he writes. It is ontologically the formal basis of the analogical supernatural participation in God's nature through entitative assimilation of man. Never heard that in a sermon. Entitative assimilation of man to God's spirituality and holiness. And it is the basis of a special relation, a union, or an indwelling between man and God himself. Okay, so this brings us all the way back to the bigger point. We can all get back on board here, I trust. We see here not only a rejection of grace as a separate superstructure that is added to nature, but Rahner is very clear, not just in this representative article, but throughout his works, that and to propose also an inaugurated eschatology through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Rahner holds to both. Now, in a moment, we will consider how this compares specifically with a confessionally reformed understanding of nature, grace, and covenant. But at this juncture, I hope at least we can agree that a typical reformed polemic against a so-called Roman Catholic nature grace dualism at least requires a bit of an update. It's not to say it was ever wrong, but we need to make it more robust against this strand, and it's a significant one, of Catholic theology, La Nouvelle Théologie and Transcendental Thomism. Of course, our Reformed fathers, I do not believe, were misguided in their assessment of Roman Catholicism that was contemporary to them. But rather, we may more adequately account now for the dramatic developments of Catholic thought in the previous century. But to understand the relationship of nature, grace, and covenant from within the Reformed tradition, we very briefly need to investigate the role of merit within the covenant of works. Merit. Does this arrangement between Adam and God, does it preclude merit of any kind? Should we consider it entirely gracious? Is this arrangement based strictly and only on the principle of merit, with no grace whatsoever? Does this arrangement somehow include both a principle of grace and merit? Is it a mixture or somehow combination of them? Well, Francis Turretin is a great example of someone who sees that Adam's obedience would have been rewarded as meritorious because it would have met the terms that God established in the covenant. Now, others, however, argue that this could not be the case. They believe that God's arrangement with Adam was gracious, that God didn't owe anything to Adam, and he was gracious in entering into this relationship. And because of that fact, because God did it of his own accord to offer Adam this relationship, then we cannot have any merit within that relationship whatsoever. In this view, Adam's obedience needs to be supplemented by grace, because any creaturely obedience, even if it is perfect, cannot merit reward from God. There's no such thing as Adam is created doing anything that would place God in his debt, right? So says many people, including R.L. Dabney. But for Turretin, there is a role for merit within the covenant that does not require an ontological definition of Adam's merit. There is no way for Adam to place God in his debt just by doing something. It's not some abstract principle of the universe where if Adam does the right thing, then God owes him something in return. And this affords Turretin to include both grace, which is understood here as voluntary condescension, think of the Westminster Standards, as well as merit, at least within the covenant. He writes, "With respect to God, this pact or covenantal relationship was gratuitous, as depending upon a pact or gratuitous promise." So grace here envelops the entire arrangement, and denying this would compromise divine freedom and sovereignty. If it wasn't of God's own accord and his freedom to enter into a covenant of life or covenant of works with Adam, then he wouldn't be sovereign. He wouldn't be free, right? Turretin wants nothing of such thoughts. Man does not place God into his debt by virtue of any intrinsic worth in his acts. And as Turretin says, God's covenantal blessings are, quote, a debt of fidelity that arise out of the promise which God demonstrated his infallible constancy, by which God demonstrated his infallible constancy and truth, end quote. And so Turretin rejects any ontological definition of merit, the technical form here would be condign merit, while affirming a form of congruent, or better, ex pacto merit, merit that is qualified and that arises out of the covenant terms. That once God establishes the covenant of works, but not before, but once he establishes the covenant of works, after God gives his word and says, if you do this, you will receive this, then if Adam were to offer the obedience that is set forth in those terms spoken by the Lord, God would be unjust were he to withhold the covenant blessings, because God cannot lie. God moved to enter into the relationship, but once he binds himself by his own word, Adam is bound here in this covenant. And if Adam were to obey, then God would be bound by his own word, not by anything else, to bless Adam. And likewise, if Adam disobeys, God is bound to punish Adam with the terms arranged for within the covenant. Now, two more recent Reformed theologians come into the discussion at this point, Meredith G. Klein and John Murray. They're often set against each other on their views on the relationship between works and grace. Now, Murray is characterized as the one who held that God's arrangement with Adam was strictly gracious. But Klein is often contrasted with Murray as one who held that the covenant of works was indeed a covenant of works. That is, its operative principle was works, not grace. Now, Klein is not opposed to the idea that God graciously condescends to enter into a covenant with Adam. That's not the problem. In fact, he supports the idea of voluntary condescension. He does, however, think speaking of this condescension as gracious complicates things, because this is different from speaking of grace in terms of God's redemptive work, as in benevolence or God's favor towards those who don't deserve it. We get loose, fast and loose, with how we talk about grace, right? And it complicates things. If we mean that God entered into the covenant by his own free will, that he graciously, or I should say, he freely condescends voluntarily to enter into this relationship, and his metaphorical, anthropological arm is not bent by Adam, then yes, it's gracious, if that's what you mean by grace. McLean says this complicates things. In other words, there are different ways to talk about grace, and perhaps in Protestant Catholic dialogue, no statement could ever be more true. For Klein, God is under no obligation whatsoever to enter into a covenant with the creature. But at the same time, Klein does not include this notion of grace in his understanding of the bestowal of covenant blessings and rewards. But the terms of the covenant itself determine the reward. Once the terms are set, if they are met, the reward is given according to the terms. And how was Adam to be judged? He's to be judged by his obedience, a radical test of obedience at the tree. God is not obligated to enter into a covenant with Adam, but once he does, he has bound himself to those terms. And if the terms are met, God is covenantally self-obligated, again, because of his own voluntary condescension, but to grant the reward. This is how we should understand the relationship of nature, grace, broadly considered, and covenant within Reformed confessional theology. Quite simply, if I may humbly say it, this is just a biblical way to understand these things. And with that, we may very briefly conclude and return to updating our understanding of the deeper Catholic and the deeper Protestant conceptions. Now, there is significant formal similarity between this form of Catholic theology represented in La Nouvelle Théologie and the deeper Protestant conception on aspects of the beatific vision. Here is the similarity. Eschatology precedes soteriology. Number two, man has an implanted desire, a final end, and a potency toward eschatological beatitude. And thirdly, a supernatural transformation must occur for man to enter into his consummate state. For the Thomist, it is ontological reproportioning of man's nature to participate in the very essence of God. For the Reformed, it is spiritual resurrection and image conformity that comes when Christ returns in the clouds. Yet for all these formal similarities, there are unavoidable essential differences, including the nature and the scope of religious fellowship, the definition and the effects of sin, and the means by which man would secure and receive this eschatological beatitude. These differences are insuperable. If man has only one ultimate end, the supernatural beatific vision, then this seems to pose a major problem for the classical definition of concupiscence and the Catholic rationale for the fall into sin. For in classical Roman Catholic theology, man has two ends. The Germans say everything has an end, but only the sausage has two. But we could also say so does classical Catholic theology regarding the nature of man. He has a supernatural end, beatific vision, but he also has a natural end, the highest form of good according to his natural desires and abilities. Now, it's good when those two are lined up. They're not always aligned. Hence the problem. Hence the problem of concupiscence. Man's natural end sometimes is at contrast and conflict with his supernatural end. And man may seek and pursue a natural good according to his natural abilities, but that is not the good of beatific vision and blessedness with the Lord. His natural being is at odds in ways with his supernatural being. He's created in conflict. God gives man a super added gift in order to balance him out of this problem. That's the superstructure. Man needs to be fixed, as it were, from the way he was created, so that he would be directed toward the higher, supernatural, spiritual end. But it's this very externalism that is rejected by Voss. But it's also rejected by La Nouvelle Théologie. And while de Lubac rejects a nature-grace separation and the presence of two ends for man, he still finds himself on the horns of a dilemma. Schindler describes de Lubac on this point. It is essential to keep this problematic in mind when we consider the technical issues involved in de Lubac's explicit argument on the subject of the supernatural. On the one hand, if grace did not somehow, always, already touch the soul of every human being, the Christian fact would remain an essentially private matter, a private matter of urgent concern only to those who were already believers. On the other hand, if the order of grace were not essentially gratuitous, that is, did not really add something to nature that could not be anticipated or claimed by nature itself, then the Christian fact would lose its newness and its proper character as divine gift. In either case, Christianity would lose its essential missionary and indeed apologetic impetus. In the former case, men and women would have no good. Men and women would have no good. That is profound reason for becoming a Christian. Why would they ever want to become a Christian? They effectively already have what they need. In the latter case, they would effectively already be Christian. Either they have no good and would have no directedness and desire for the Lord, or they already have everything they need. Now, this is precisely why we need the Reformed doctrine of the covenant at this point. Because according to Reformed orthodoxy, man is created in a positive relationship with God, in true religious fellowship. And while this is a free condescension of God, the relation in the covenant of works is judged strictly by Adam's obedience to the Lord's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the garden, Adam had a concreated supernatural capacity as well as a present possession of religious fellowship with God. However, he had not yet attained confirmed knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Consummate life in the presence of God still awaited him in the new heavens and the new earth. But that doesn't leave man independent of God. It doesn't cause or pose a problem. Neither does this doom the prelapsarian order to the same type of secularism that de Lubac feared was introduced by both modernism and neoscholasticism. Now, while de Lubac affirms an interior directedness toward God in the beatific vision, for this reason, he will not allow that man could possess religious fellowship with God in the garden. He cannot have it. Adam possessed this positive religious fellowship in the garden even while consummate life was offered to him in the covenant. That is the beauty of the deeper Protestant conception. But of course, we know that after Adam transgressed that covenant, he and all of his descendants found themselves on the other side of that fellowship in antithesis. They were in a state of sin and misery. They were at enmity with God. So did Rahner come in with his theology? Does he fix this defect of de Lubac's theology? Well, in his retooling of the relationship between nature and grace, Rahner was insistent that man, as created, is dependent upon God. And this dependence relation cannot be based purely on a juridical decree of God, but it's on the very nature of God himself. That as God made man, I should say the very nature of man himself, as God made man, he is dependent on God in terms of his very essence. It's not just God's word that makes him dependent, but he's dependent in terms of his essence. But as Reformed theologians, particularly those in the tradition of the Westminster Standards, we confess that we certainly do have a dependent relationship with the triune God that is based on our being made in his image. Rahner isn't necessarily wrong on that point. And that relationship is ineradicable. Nevertheless, we either have blessed fellowship with him or we are under his wrath and curse. And the difference rests on our relationship to him according to obedience to his word, that is, according to law. Even before he fell into sin and misery by his covenantal disobedience, Adam already had religious fellowship with God. Yet we may come to know him as our blessedness and reward only by virtue of the voluntary condescension of God in and through covenant. Everyone, everywhere, always, by virtue of being made in the image of God, is related to God, is dependent upon him. That is ineradicable. Even for Adam, even before the split second where God spoke his words to Adam in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. There's a distinction between creation and providence and creation and covenant. Not a separation, but there's a distinction. They're not identical. Even apart from the covenant of works, logically speaking, Adam is still related to God because he is the image of God. That cannot change. It can never go away. All of us are related to God, either as our blessedness and reward or as our judge. And this was first expressed in the covenant of works now, after God spoke his word to Adam, and then again in the covenant of grace after Adam failed. But in both cases, both covenants, it is based on law. And so the deeper Catholic conception is not deep enough. Rahner criticized the scholastic view of created and uncreated grace as backwards, and he prioritized the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to the created effects of grace in the life of the believer. And Reformed theology does the same thing. But Rahner then proceeded to argue that the indwelling of the Spirit leads to an ontological change in man that then enables him to relate to God in holiness and spirituality. And that is drastically different from a Reformed covenantal ethical conception. The fall into sin and the resulting antithesis is ethical, not ontological. When man fell into sin, he did not cease being man. And when man is effectually called and regenerated, brought out of the darkness of their sin, when he is changed and given a new heart, he does not become something other than man, who is always and everywhere the image of God. He's changed. He's renewed. Praise the Lord. He even has glorification in anticipation, but he's still man in the image of God. And so it should not surprise us that even the Nouvelle Théologie and Transcendental Thomism segments Roman Catholic thought, those segments of Roman Catholic thought take great exception to the Reformed understanding of the covenant. This is the same root issue that undergirds the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The main question, how can sinners be made right with God? How may we be justified? Is it by what we do? Even in part? Is it by God changing us somehow? Our sanctification from within? Or are we made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone? By having his alien righteousness, extrinsic righteousness, imputed to us by grace through faith. That's the difference. It's a difference of covenant, a difference of law that arises even out of the difference in the image of God. Even in the covenant of grace, Christ secures eschatological beatitude for his people. How? By offering perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience to the Lord. He dies to satisfy the law's demands in our place, and he lives a perfect life to secure for us the blessed future that was originally offered to Adam. Yet even after the consummation, we continue to live in total dependence upon the Lord. Our glorification does not commence an eternal life of secular independence. It confirms a perfect, perfected, and mature life of worship in the presence of the triune God, a life for which we were already created as the image of God. In other words, covenant brings to fruition the eschatological image. Adam possessed that already. He possessed it in anticipation in the garden, and we possess the pledge of that future now through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we will possess it in full when our Lord returns. As John writes in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Brothers and sisters, this is the deeper Protestant conception. It is the gospel message. Let us always hold to this, affirm this, and go forth in this understanding against all error and against all substitutes for the perfect righteousness of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Well, we hope you enjoyed that address. Took a lot of time putting that together, and it was much too long, even though I'd already cut a few thousand words out of it. We hope to take some of these and use them in the future, perhaps for a published book, but that's going to be some time in the making. But if you have any comments or feedback, suggestions, anything of the sort, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org. We'd be happy to respond to you there. You can tweet us at Reformed Forum. You can call us up and leave a voicemail. We don't always answer the phone because we're not always in studio. Nevertheless, if you'd like to do so, we got a phone number listed on the website. And overall, we're encouraged. We're encouraged by the event. We're encouraged by all of our listeners and viewers. And along those lines, I would encourage you perhaps to even consider supporting our mission here at Reformed Forum, which is to support the church in her charge of presenting every person mature in Christ. If that's something that excites you, if you are excited by the theological efforts that we're making here at Reformed Forum to make Reformed theology exciting and accessible to people around the world, especially through Reformed Academy and our online video courses, please, please, please head on over to the website, visit us at reformedforum.org/donate to help us along. With that being said, I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.